audio is from Anchor Church. More information is available at anchorhowell.com.
The Bible with you. We're going to be jumping around a little bit today, but we're going to be starting in Romans 2 in a little bit. So if you have a Bible. As Melissa said, my name is Tony. I am one of the pastors at Riverview Church in Lansing, and I spent a good amount of time with the Luthies back before they planted Anchor. Ben was a pastoral resident, a church planting resident at Riverview, and now how I primarily serve Anchor is that I'm a transitional elder. So I meet with Ben and Joe and Matt pretty regularly to pray for each other, but also to pray for Anchor and just to really reflect on the good things that God is doing here in the Luthies, but also in your church. So I'm happy to be here. This morning, I'm going to be preaching a sermon out of a series that we did at Riverview. So in the last couple of months at Riverview, we were in a series that we called Of the Spirit, where we were just looking at one passage of Scripture, Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, that's frequently referred to as the fruit of the Spirit. And that verse says this: the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The law is not against such things. So what we did over the past couple months is we just looked at one aspect of the fruit of the Spirit every single week. And that list of things is really what God does through us as followers of Him through the power of the Spirit in making us more like Jesus. This is kind of progressive sanctification. As we grow in our faith, we look more like Jesus in our character, in our thoughts, in our words. And that list of the fruit of the Spirit is really what's reflective of that. And this morning, I wanted to look at the fruit of the Spirit of kindness. So that's where we're going to be today. 25 years ago, there was a Syracuse University professor, and she wrote an article criticizing Christianity when she discovered that this national Christian ministry was going to come and hold an event on the campus of Syracuse University where she taught. And she was a tenured professor. She was very intelligent, very well researched, and she was very much against the idea of this Christian ministry coming in to Syracuse to teach their ideals and the things that the Bible said. And she was very familiar with Christianity. She grew up in the Catholic faith, so she was very familiar with it and very opposed to it and very opposed to what this ministry was going to come in and teach. And she published this critique in a local newspaper. It was a small paper, not national or anything like that. But after this got published, she started receiving a bunch of letters, way more letters than she thought she was going to get. And then so many letters, in fact, that she had those copy paper boxes, you know, where you buy like a box of copy paper. She had one on one side of her desk for the fan mail and one on the other side for all the hate mail. And they were like filling up with letters. But she got one letter that she didn't know what to do with. And the letter, she didn't know what to do with it because it didn't agree with her and all the things that she said in her critique, but it also didn't include a lot of hostility and dislike for her. And because that letter was so different than any other one she got, she read it over and over and over again. It sat on her desk for a week because she just didn't know how to respond to it. And that letter that she received was from a local church pastor really close to Syracuse University. And all the letter did was encourage her to think about the things that she was saying. He asked questions like, how did you arrive at these interpretations? You know, how do you know that you're right? Do you yourself believe in God? And while that pastor didn't debate what she wrote in her article, he did ask her to defend the claims that she made and to explore them further. And as she read the letter and reread the letter, she reflected on the one thing that set this letter apart from any other one she received was its kindness. She said it was the kindest letter of opposition that she had ever received. And you know, kindness, as we saw in the fruit of the Spirit, is something that God makes or God forms in us as we grow. And you know, oftentimes I think we can think of kindness as just being nice, right? Or being agreeable or friendly. You know, a few weeks ago, my wife was with our two boys. We have two little kids, 7 and 4, and they're both boys. So everything in our house is breaking constantly. But one thing that happened was she heard one of my sons yell at the top of his lungs, "You're not doing the fruit of the Spirit." He was yelling to his brother, and he says, "You're not doing kindness," which I was like, cool, they're learning stuff in church, you know, that's awesome. But I was like, thinking about it, it's like, okay, I think the gentleness sermon is going to be really helpful for him too. But see, the thing is, he was getting at his brother because his brother wasn't being nice. You know, he wasn't being very friendly. And so kindness is it's much more than that, actually. When we open the Bible and look at kindness in the scripture, it's benevolence. It's this deep inward thing that's in you that has this feeling towards another person. It's compassion, it's generosity, and it's not actually just a feeling, but it's volitional too. It works out in action. It's this heart posture that leads us to serving and loving other people. And kindness has a very unique power to it sometimes. There's something about kindness that's very off-putting for people in a good way. It can cause people to consider what they believe and who they are. I mean, think about that letter that professor got. It was something about, it wasn't the clever arguments or anything like that. It was the kindness of the letter that caused her to consider her worldview. It was that tender concern from a pastor she had never met before that caused her to really rethink her beliefs and how she saw the world. There's great power in kindness, and we're going to see that as we open the scriptures this morning. But when you look at the New Testament, which was written in the Koine Greek language, the word for kindness, it actually doesn't show up as much of the other fruit of the Spirit does, like love and joy and peace and patience. Those are really all throughout, like hundreds of times in the New Testament. But the New Testament in Greek, that word for kindness is the word krestotes, and that only shows up 8 times in the New Testament. And other translations of that word are like the words I just shared a little bit earlier, like tender concern, benevolence, compassion. And when we see the word kindness in scripture, we actually see it described in 2 ways. One is the posture that we have toward other people, right? Showing kindness. But we actually see it again, describing God and his character toward us. And Romans is where we see that the most clearly, I think. So if you've spent any time in the letter of Romans, you know that it's very dense and theological and significant. We did a series on it at Riverview where it took us 40 weeks or something like that to go through Romans because you go through it very slowly. And in the very beginning of Romans, it's a letter that the Apostle Paul had written to the church in Rome. It's a pretty bleak picture of humanity's need for redemption in chapters 1, 2, and 3. Really, Paul starts there and he discusses how in our humanity, we reject God. It's just what we do. And we worship created things over him, the one who created them. And the Bible word for that is idolatry. We live with other things at the center of our life other than God. And most of the time, these are really good things that just make terrible gods. There are things like success, relationships, money, comfort. Romans 1 says that we exchange the glory of God for those things in our life. And we do this because of our sin nature. We do this because of the inherent posture of our heart that is geared towards self rather than God, rather than other people. And the beginning of Romans lays out how we do that, but it also lays out the fruit of this that comes about in God's judgment. We see this in Romans chapter 2, starting in verse 3, and we see it in verse 5. This is what Paul writes. He says, "Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, sinful things, and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God." Then verse 5, "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." Later on, in chapter 3, the Apostle Paul kind of reaches the crescendo of this part of Romans, of his argument, where he says, all of us, we've all sinned. We all fall short of the glory of God. This is the bad news that's before us as human beings that really leads into the good news of the gospel of who Jesus is and what he has done for us. But it's that our sin separates us from a holy and righteous God. And we see here in verse 3 and verse 5 that because of God's holiness, his perfect justice, and his hatred of sin, there is going to be a future judgment of humanity. And I think when we get this picture of God in our minds, and only this picture, we don't tend to confess sin to him. We don't tend to come toward him because this makes God seem like a harsh judge instead of a loving father, right? But see, this isn't the whole picture of who God is. I left out verse number 4 of Romans 2. In Romans 4, is a, it really helps bring in this idea that there will be a judgment. But look at who God is here. Romans, I'm gonna read 3 and 4. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Now, verse 4. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? In the middle of 2 warnings, Paul writes about the judgment of God. He reminds them twice of God's kindness, the riches of his kindness. God just isn't just a little bit rich. No, he is overflowing with kindness. A.W. Tozer was a famous writer, pastor, theologian, and he wrote this. He said, "What comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you." So what word comes to mind when you think about God? Is it the word creator? Is it powerful? Is it all-knowing? Is it big? Is it judge? But does the word kindness come into your mind? In verse 4, what Paul is doing is he's challenging these Roman Christians in their view of God by sharing 3 words about God that they're rejecting with how they're living. God's kindness, God's forbearance, which isn't a word that we use very often, but we'll look at it, and God's patience. God's kindness is often seen in the ways that he provides for and cares for humanity, even those that are not believers. It's God's kindness that non-believers often thrive. God's forbearance is seen in how he delays rightful judgment for those who deserve it. And God's patience is seen in his not wanting anyone to perish. God doesn't want people to perish. He wants men and women and children to turn to him, to come to faith in him. That's 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. But the thing is, we push aside those qualities of God. We push aside his kindness, his forbearance, and his patience when we continue to reject him, when we continue to live for ourselves. I mean, verse 5 talks about the fruit of that. It's having a heart that is hardened and unrepentant. But I think back to that letter from that pastor to the professor and how it was his kindness, right? Not his wittiness, not his judgments or his research that caused her to think about who God really was. It was his heart for her. And that's God's heart towards us. God's kindness is intended to lead you to something, and that verse tells us what it is. It's to repentance, to turning from your sin, to trusting in him and in Christ, in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection for you. And what's so beautiful about that is that God is patient in that. Because while God is a holy judge, and while he's perfectly just, like, those are good things, by the way. And while God hates sin, it is his hope that the crowning jewel of his creation, all of you, men, women, children, who have been made in his image, it is his hope that we would turn to him, that we would repent. And it's his kindness, his compassion, his benevolent heart, his tender care. That is what is to lead us to faith in him. You know, we don't just see this in descriptions of who God is in his character. We see this all throughout the gospel accounts when we see Jesus interact with people. Now, the gospels, what those are just 4 mini biographies of Jesus' life. They're written by different people, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. You'll see it in your Bible. The gospel according to Matthew or Mark, like the people who wrote them. And one day, pretty early on in Jesus' ministry, he sat down on the side of a mountain to teach to his disciples, and people were kind of coming up, and they were kind of listening to him too. But in this teaching, what Jesus was doing was he was helping them understand what life in him was going to be like. He taught them how to pray, taught them how to love their enemies, the cure for anxiety, what it means to be generous. This is Matthew 5-7. And then after he concluded his teaching, we see this happen right away in Matthew chapter 8. Okay, this is just a few verses, a really quick interaction, but it's super powerful. So it says this, Matthew chapter 8, verse 1. When Jesus came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came to him, knelt before him, saying, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will be clean." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Okay, 3 verses, very short. So much is packed in these three verses, okay? Because as Jesus is leaving the mountainside, here's what's happened. Large crowds of people are following him. This is starting to happen in Jesus' ministry. He's saying things. He's teaching with authority. There's some miracles happening. And people are like, who is this guy? But what happens is there's a man, a sick man with leprosy, who kneels before Jesus, kind of gets in his way, and he makes a request. Now, to us here in 2022, this may not seem like that big of a deal, but when you look at that context, in that culture, in that time, this is hugely significant for who this man is and what he's doing, what he's requesting of Jesus, for a couple of reasons. First, to have leprosy in first century culture here, that would have meant you were unclean, both physically and spiritually. If you had leprosy, you were forced to live outside of the city. Okay, you couldn't live in the city anymore. You had to live away from anyone who didn't have the disease that you have. For any one of us who had to quarantine over the last few years and how terrible that was, you got a taste of this. But for a leper, that was your life. You were quarantined forever until you either weren't sick anymore or you died. The only people you could live with were others who were sick like you, and it had to be outside of the city walls. And this interaction was also significant because if you were a healthy person like Jesus and you touched someone who had leprosy, you were considered unclean as well. There was a social stigma to this disease, but also a spiritual one. People wouldn't look at you. They would walk on the other side of the road. They wouldn't talk to you. You were on the outside in every way. This was your life. So picture that scene. All these people are excited about Jesus. They're following him like, oh my gosh, he's teaching with authority. Who is he? And then they see this man who has been condemned to a life alone get down on his knees before Jesus, and everyone stops. And he says, Jesus, you can make me clean. Imagine being a part of the crowd that day. You're bumping into people, and then you're stopped. What would you think? What should Jesus do? If I was part of the crowd, you know what I would have told Jesus? Walk away. Like, I shouldn't be here. He's unclean. We have a law that tells him he should not be in front of you right now. But then Jesus touches him. And he said, I am willing. Be made clean. And immediately the man was healed. What we see in these three short verses, this interaction, what we see in Jesus is his kindness. In a moment, that man's entire life is changed by the tender care of the Savior. Who knows how long he had been sick? Who knows the last time someone touched him, spoke with him, even looked at him? Men like him were looked past. They were avoided. They were shunned. They were condemned to a life in isolation. But in Jesus' kindness, he restores his humanity. He stops, he looks at the man, he touches him, and he heals him. This is one of many times in the Gospels where God's kindness is on display. Over and over again, what you see is you see Christotes, deep care. You see compassion for people who seek him. And this really is the example that we have as followers of Jesus. It's this posture to pursue kindness as well. And we see this really clearly in the letter of Ephesians. This was a letter the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus. And Ephesus was a thriving metropolis. It was a big cultural hub. And there was a lot of spiritual and social dynamics happening in this church. And toward the end of the letter, Paul had said, okay, this is what life in Christ as a Christian in a body of people looks like, okay? You should be building one another up. You should be resolving conflicts. You should be living in unity with one another. But this is what Paul writes at the end of chapter 4, and it's about kindness. He says this, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. You know, the motivation behind our kindness, it's not just because it's the right thing to do. You know, in conversations I have with people sometimes, like it, what they usually say is like, you know what? It's just about being a good person. It's just about being kind. It's just about being good. But that's not our motivation. Even though it's a pretty good one, we could never be kind enough. to be accepted by God. It's on the merits of Jesus that we do that. That is our motivation, that we who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Jesus. Just like that man with leprosy was separated from everyone, our sin does the same thing before God. We need to be healed. And we have been through Jesus. We've been reconciled to God through what Jesus has done. And the fruit of that reconciliation, it works out horizontally. Reconciliation with other people, showing kindness to other people. You know, this verse in Ephesians really encourages me, because while kindness is a fruit of the Spirit, something that God brings about in us, we actually see it as something we pursue. I mean, look at the words that Paul writes to this church in Ephesus to put away: bitterness, anger, clamor, it's a great one, wrath, shouting, slander, and malice. Remember who Paul's writing to. A church like this. Christians. People who have put their faith in Jesus. And he's like, hey, don't have wrath anymore. Like, these people are stumbling together, right? They are growing and they're a mess, like many of us often are. But they are to pursue kindness and compassion toward one another. And they forgive with the forgiveness of God for them in view. And that's what we do. Same thing today. Even though Christotes isn't often seen in the New Testament 8 times, we do see God's kindness a lot, how it's intended to lead us to faith in him. We see the kindness of Jesus. And we see how we are called as God's people to be kind. But what does a life marked by kindness look like? How does that fruit of the Spirit grow in us as we believe? You know, as I thought about this for myself, there's a few things that I want to do when it comes to this that I think would be helpful if we just did as individuals and really here at Anchor. And it's really 3 things to set our minds on. The first thing I would hope that we would set our mind on today is to set our mind on the kindness of God. Remember what it said in Romans 2, verse 4, that God's kindness is intended to lead you somewhere. It's to himself. It's to repentance. Has that happened for you? Have you repented? Have you really seen your sin and how it separates you from God? And have you turned from it and turned toward Jesus, toward life, toward forgiveness? Because that's what he offers. Jesus came to the world. He lived that sinless life, a life of perfect kindness and compassion for others. And the greatest kindness that Jesus showed was going to the cross and crushing the power of sin. We're forgiven in that. We're reconciled to God because of that. This is the kindness of God seen most clearly in sending us a Savior. But that's not the only way we experience God's kindness. He has compassion and tender care for us as we continue to believe and trust in him. The fact that we're gathered here today, worshiping God, opening the word together, that's God's kindness. Where else do you see God's kindness? Maybe it's been sustaining you in a long season of hardship. Maybe it's been providing you with friends, fellow believers that know you, that care about you. Maybe it's been the blessing of a job or provision in this season. Whatever it is, I would encourage you, think about the ways that God has shown his kindness to you and thank him for that this week. Set your minds on the kindness of God. Second thing that I would like us to really consider to set our mind on, this may seem a little bit unique, but just bear with me. It's setting your mind on your pace of life. Last year, I was really challenged in this area of my life by a book I read called The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry by John Mark Comer. And just like the title suggests, this book is all about how if you are living in a perpetual state of hurry, that is going to really be a great enemy to you in your life as a follower of Jesus. And there's a lot of quotes in it that challenge me, but one I want to share. He writes this: hurry and love are incompatible. So hurry and love. All my worst moments as a father, a husband, and a pastor, even as a human being, are when I am in a hurry. Late for an appointment, behind on my unrealistic to-do list, trying to cram too much into my day. Now, when I read that quote, I really think love and kindness are interchangeable. How hurry and kindness, they are incompatible. Because when I'm living in a perpetual state of hurry, when I'm always feeling behind, when my days are packed to the gills, my desire and my ability to pursue kindness plummets quickly. Instead of considering others, you know what I'm thinking of? Me. How am I going to get through today? And I understand some days are like this. A terrible sermon application would be like, never be in a hurry. Because guess what? We have to hurry sometimes. I get that. But it's when the hurry becomes a trend. When every day, I'm hurried all the time. That's when I think it's a problem. And I'm convinced that our pace of life has a direct impact on this fruit of the Spirit in your life, of kindness. And looking at Jesus in the Gospels is a really powerful reminder of this, because Jesus lived a full life. He was not lazy, okay? Jesus often needed to rest and retreat and be alone and pray. But while Jesus' life is described truly as intentional and purposeful and others focused, that's what it was, it wasn't frantic. It wasn't hurried. It wasn't chaotic. What if we pursued that for ourselves? Set your mind on your pace of life and consider how that impacts your ability and really desire to show other people kindness. Last thing I'd like us to set our minds on is just set your mind on serving others. I mean, as people who have been forgiven and redeemed, we begin to represent Jesus all around us. We reflect his kindness toward other people. I mean, look around at the people that God has put in your life, your church family, your actual family, your coworkers, your neighbors. What would it look like for you to have a posture of kindness and compassion toward them? If you ask them to describe you, would they say kindness? That's who you are. You know, I know that question may be difficult to answer because maybe you haven't even taken steps to knowing those people. That's okay. Start now. A great first step to doing that is just be in the lives of other people. Don't wait for them to ask you. Get to know your neighbors. Go knock, say, hey, I know we've lived next to each other for 5 years. I've never said hi. Hi. Get to know your coworkers. Take them out to lunch. Take time to reconnect or connect with your family. Because it's amazing to me how God uses simple and faithful acts of kindness to do his will. He does. And it's so powerful when we do those little things and God just does amazing things in them. You know, as that professor sat with that letter that she didn't know what to do with, she read it and she noticed that the pastor had invited her to have a conversation. Like, hey, I'd love to discuss your ideas with you. And she thought about it and she thought about it and she eventually said yes. And that pastor's name that wrote the letter was Ken Smith. And that invitation turned into a dinner and a conversation between the professor, him, and his wife, Flory. And that dinner was the first that many of those three would have together. And over the course of these times, they became friends. This secular feminist professor and this local pastor and his wife. And it was through that friendship over years that the professor became a Christian. She got saved. And that professor's name back in 1997 was Rosaria M. Champagne. And she's since gotten married, and her name's now Rosaria Butterfield. She's written a few books. She speaks at conferences. And really her bent, what she's really passionate about is radical hospitality. Like, her home is just this place for people to come and experience Jesus. It's so cool. And each one of her books that she's written, she talks about Ken and Flory Smith. She talks about their faithfulness to her. And their kindness, that first act of kindness, of a kind and inquiring letter that didn't agree with her, by the way, that became a dinner invitation, that became a friendship. That was the foundation in which God saved this woman. Her story is told in greater detail in chapter 1 of the book, The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, an English professor's journey into Christian faith. And I love what she writes about becoming a Christian. She writes this: my Christian life unfolded as I was just living my life, my normal life. In the normal course of life, questions emerged that exceeded my secular feminist worldview. Those questions sat quietly in the crevices of my mind until I met a most unlikely friend, a Christian pastor. Had a pastor named Ken Smith not shared the gospel with me for years and years, over and over again, not in some used car salesman way, but in an organic, spontaneous, and compassionate way, those questions might still be lodged in the crevices of my mind, and I might never have met the most unlikely of friends, Jesus Christ himself. This is kindness, right? I mean, this is tender concern. It's compassion for one another. What I love about Rosaria Butterfield's story is not only how powerful it is, but how ordinary it really is. Her journey of faith began with someone who she had considered an enemy, a Christian pastor, but he read that article. He wrote that letter. He felt compelled to do something, and he did. He did it in kindness. And it was through him and his wife's kindness and faithfulness that Rosaria Butterfield became a Christian. She met the most unlikely of friends in Jesus, she says. This is kindness. This is what the Spirit does in us as we grow in our faith. Where can we show kindness? When we remember God's kindness toward us, when our pace of life makes room for us to write the letter, to be kind, and when we commit to using that time to actually show kindness, it's in these very ways that our lives are marked by the kindness of Jesus, that we reflect him clearly to our church family, but also to the world around us. Let's pray. God, I just want to thank you first, God, for showing your kindness to me. Gosh, when I was 15, I remember seeing my sin clearly. And God, that was only your grace. I didn't figure it out. It didn't come by just being really smart or any of that. No, it was you opening my heart to see how broken I was and how desperately I needed you. And God, that's your kindness. God, I thank you for Anchor. I thank you just for the opportunity to worship today and just to open your word and see that you are a kind God, that in Jesus we have a kind Savior, that we can reflect you and your goodness to the world, not with clever arguments, not by these loud and huge demonstrations, but it's by kindness. It's by reflecting you, by being present, by pursuing people with the good news, by enjoying the gospel ourselves, but by sharing it as well. God, I thank you again just for your grace to us today and helping us to worship you and to reflect on your kindness. We thank you for that so much. In Jesus' name, amen.